Our text for this evening comes from what is often called the High Priestly Prayer. There is, of course, another well-known prayer in the Bible from our Lord, which is called the Lord's Prayer. But if you think about it, that's actually a disciples' prayer, which he taught us. But this is really his prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer of the Son to the Father, with us allowed to listen in on the conversation. Because also this longest prayer in the Bible is recorded for our benefit. Our text finds us, as we have seen the last time, but that's already a couple of months ago, our text finds us in Jerusalem, probably somewhere either in the temple court or on the road to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the time is the evening after the Last Supper. The Lord's public ministry in the Gospel of John comes to a close in chapter 12 with a final appeal to believe in the Son of Man. And then in the chapters 13 down to 16, the Lord has discourses of a more private nature with his disciples. And it is after these discourses and during these discourses that there is the Last Supper. And then they leave and make their way through the night, through the streets of Jerusalem, across the temple court. The temple court which borders with a large wall in which was a little gate on the Kidron Valley. And there a steep path went down into the valley, and on the other side there were the slopes of the Mount of Olives with the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is during that journey, during that walk, that the Lord prays to his Father in heaven. The Lord had been warning his disciples that he would die on the cross. He did so in John 12, where we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's what he calls it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify you." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But the Lord then says, "This voice has come for you, for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he would die. Because the Lord had worked hard to prepare the disciples, and in a way to prepare us. He had told them about the continuing unbelief of the Jews. He had told them about the way to the Father, and he had promised that the Holy Spirit would come to help them understand. He had explained to them, by acting it out, his servanthood when he washed their feet, and also prepared them for their and our servanthood. He had even predicted that his little band would fall apart when he told them about Peter's betrayal and denial. He had also reminded them how important the unity in him was when he gave them in chapter 15, just prior to our text, the story about the vine and the branches. And then he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And that, of course, was what the Lord was about to do. And then finally, after all these discourses, the disciples begin to understand what is about to happen. We shouldn't underestimate the difficulty that it has for them, because it was quite common for the Jewish nation to expect another Messiah, one that would be a great political liberator. And what they were looking at and what they were going to experience was that their beloved Lord would be taken from them in such a humiliating and horrible way. And that is why they needed to be prepared for what was going to happen. And then finally, just before our text, and we read the closing section of it, they come to a beginning of understanding when they said, "And now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And if you read through the Gospel of John, you will see that sentence coming back and back and back over and over again, because that was the critical issue. He was sent by God. And that was what the Jews either didn't want to understand or didn't want to accept. But here the disciples make that confession: "We believe that you came from God." And then Jesus, relieved as it were, answers them, "Do you now believe?" And then again he goes on to warn them that terrible things are in store, but he tells them also, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And to many of these themes out of the discourses in the previous chapter, the Lord now returns in his prayer. The prayer is usually seen to consist of three parts, and you will see it in your Bibles, verses 1 to 5. We actually took it as 1 to 8, which is often seen as the Lord's prayer for himself. And then the second section, which I had started 9, is then the prayer for the disciples. "I pray for them," these are the disciples. And in verse 20, then supposedly the third part starts, "I do not pray for these," the disciples alone, "but also for those who will believe in me through their words," all believers. But I think it is better to see this prayer as one prayer which is meant for all of us. And that is why it's recorded in the Bible. And if you read through this prayer, you will see that the language is relatively simple. The grammar and the words are not very difficult. But the thoughts in it are interwoven and very profound. And sometimes the sentences take a surprising turn. It is not a text that you can really easily explain and say, "Well, here you have my alliteration in 3 points, and now it's much clearer than it was before." If you read through it, you will see that we can only highlight aspects of it. It invites personal reading and meditation. And it has been that for ages. Because Luther commented on this text, "It is so honest, so simple, so deep, so rich, so wide, that no one can fathom it." And Melanchthon, another reformer, said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard in heaven or earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime." And the story has it that John Knox had this prayer read to him every day of his final illness. And it is recorded for all of us. So let's try to understand a little bit of it. And I would like to summarize the Lord's message for us this evening as follows. The Lord's Prayer in this final section tells us about unity and love, and about glory and eternal life. The Lord's Prayer tells us about unity and love, and about glory and eternal life. Now, there is a well-known psalm, and we will sing it as our closing psalm, 133, that says, "How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unity and bonds of charity." But if we look around us in the world, the words unity, unity, sometimes remind us more of the words of the Ecclesiastes, which is vanity, vanity. Because don't we know both the feelings of joy about the church and the congregation of our Lord, but also the feelings of despair when we look at the brokenness and the fragmentation of his church. And that is why this prayer of the Lord in these last hours of his life is so very important. We heard him tell us in the first section that he is reporting to his father that his mission is accomplished. The father had given him as a shared treasure between the father and the son, the people. He had received the word of the father, and he had given that to the given people. And now, with his disciples' confession, he is ready to return to the glory he had before he came to this world. The glory through the cross. But the Lord, you will see this in this prayer, is already looking beyond it. He is seeing his suffering as a fait accompli, already accomplished. He is looking beyond that, beyond the resurrection, and beyond the confirmation that the Father would give him in that resurrection. And then he's praying for his disciples and for those who believe the word of his disciples, that is all the believers, that they should be kept safe, because he is going to his Father. But they are staying in this world. That's what he said in the preceding section. He sends them on a pilgrimage into this world, but he is praying for their safekeeping, he is praying for their joy, and he is praying for their holiness. And then we get to our section. And our section really consists of two prayers. The first one starts in verse 20. It starts with the word, I pray. The first sentence is a little bit longer. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those. So in essence, he is saying, I pray for the disciples and for those who believe through the word of the disciples. That's the first section. And the second section starts in verse 24 with the words, I desire. So the Lord lets us listen in to two requests that he makes to his Father. The first request is one for unity and love between the believers. And the second one is a request for unity with the Lord, to be with him in glory and enjoy eternal life. Let's first look at the first request, the prayer for the exhortation for unity between believers, in the verses 20 to 23. And in essence, what we have here, it doesn't come out very well in the way the verses are broken up in our translation and in the Greek text for that matter, but there is an introductory sentence in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for these, so he is defining for whom it is that he is praying. And then there are two sentences that run largely parallel, the first one starting in 21, that all may be one. And the other one, halfway verse 22, starts in a very similar manner, that they may be one. Section breaks up in two parallel sentences, and they are about the unity between the believers. Well, let's ask ourselves, what kind of unity is the Lord praying for? What is this unity based on? And what is the result of that unity? What kind of unity? Who is involved in this unity? Well, we get the answer in verse 21 and in the parallel section in verse 22, that they may all be one. And then in 22, that they may be one. They are the people defined in the first sentence of our section, the disciples and those who believe in the disciples. In short, the believers. Those who believe in the word that the Lord had given to the given people, as he was explaining in the first section of this prayer, and the word that the disciples in the Gospels and then in the letters and then in the book of Revelations have handed on to us. It's a unity between those who believe that God sent Jesus, that he was not just a man, not even just a nice man or an impressive man, but that he was the Son of God who had come down from heaven. That has been the struggle of the Lord all throughout his ministry and his life, as you can read in the Gospel of John. It was God who sent his Son as part of his plan of salvation, whether the Jewish leaders understood it or accepted it or not. Part of that unity, believers. But we should also note all believers. It is not those who we believe are nice, or who we believe are good, or who we believe are great. It is not those who are like us, who dress like us, who see it like us, who have the same background as we do. These are the people that indeed we might have chosen to have unity with. But the choice is not ours. It is the people that the Father has given to the Son. With those, we will have unity. It is like in the army. You get not to choose who the man is you fight next with. You just have to fight next to him and with him, and if you don't, you lose. So it is all those who believe, wherever they are from, the right or the wrong side of the railway tracks, whatever part of the world, whatever color, whatever background. That's what Paul already told us. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now that's easily said, of course, but not easily done. Because we have our own preferences, and in the reality of life, you know, we may not get along with everybody, we may not connect with everybody, we may not even have to share the same doctrinal views on everything with other people. But the Lord is quite clear here. It's the Father's choice. We share in a fellowship which shares in him, and that fellowship has to share him out to the world. We are one body, the members of which live in interdependence, and they have together one purpose, and that is to serve him. The Lord has selected those he suffered for. We should also note that that's not a unity that represents itself in buildings or large organizations or outward unity with the world. No, it is a unity between those who acknowledge the Lord Jesus. And what is that unity like? Well, that you can read in the next clauses in these two sentences. 21, it tells us, they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And the parallel section says in verse 22, the end of the sentence, even as we are one, and it goes on into 23, and I in them, and you in me. That unity between the believers is to be like the indwelling of the Father and the Son. As the Trinity are different persons, but yet one being and of one purpose and of one mind. That is how the unity of the believers ultimately has to be. And that prayer is repeated, as we read again in 23, with a slight variation, to which we will come back in a minute. The practical elements of this unity you can read all throughout the New Testament, but I think especially in the letter to the Philippians. It's a very short letter, only 4 chapters, but it's remarkable that the words joy and unity, which also appear in this prayer so frequently, appear in the letter to the Philippians 18, respectively 12 times. And Paul tells us there that he thanks the Philippians for their practical support in the partnership in the gospel, because we share in God's grace. And he encourages them to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And in Colossians he writes to us, put then on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And in Philippians again, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And in that same section, then Paul continues with this wonderful doxology about our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes suspected of being a hymn even. And he writes in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, he was with God before the beginning of the world. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He was serving, he was washing their feet, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. And that's what the disciples were looking at when they saw the praying Jesus, a man, according to Isaiah, not even much to be looked at. But, says Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And that, of course, is what unfolds in the next few hours after this prayer. The Lord was obedient to death. That is the attitude leading to unity in love and obedience. Again, easily said maybe, but not so easily done. Not to ignore people, not to pursue quarrels, not to keep yourself aloof, not isolate yourselves, because all this will get in the way of recognizing each other as God's children. But listening to each other and sharing with each other what is important and what is difficult and what cheers us up. And assisting maybe in simple practical things, the things you can only find out if you are really a practical unity. What is our part in it? What do we find as a good opportunity to do and pursue exactly that, even in a gathered church like this? That is for us to think about in the practice of our life. So we heard a little bit about what kind of unity it is that the Lord was praying for between the believers. Let's think about the basis of that unity. The basis is stated at the beginning of our text. I pray, I ask. I am the high priest, is what the Lord says. I'm the mediator for my people. I was sent, Father, by you, as we know from John 3, verse 16. The Lord God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. But in the first section of this prayer, the Lord tells the Father that his mission is accomplished. He sees his course on earth as run. You have given me the people and the message, the word for them, and I have given it to the people, and they have understood and kept, as we know from the confession of the disciples in the previous chapter. And since they have accepted him as being sent by God, and he will complete his suffering, they are now justified. And the hour therefore has come. I am coming to you, glorify me, and in that glorification, when you give me back the glory I had before I came down, you will confirm in my resurrection that the work has been accomplished, and that our sins have indeed been paid for. And because of the Lord's work, he can therefore now request not just any kind of unity, not a unity like you can have it in the Boy Scouts or the fishing club, but the unity between the believers. A unity we read in the next sentences in our text, 1 and 21, is a unity that they may be in us, and in the parallel sentence in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Become, because as so much in the New Testament, there is always the tension between the already and not yet. It is like the kingdom of God. It is already begun, but it is not yet complete. And so, of course, it is with our unity. That's why it says that, that's why the Lord prays that we may become perfectly one. It is a process, a growth, but it is starting now. And it is starting today in a way that we have to work at it. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The source of God's love is his infinite, eternal and perfect love. The evidence we saw in John 3 verse 16, he sent his Son. And we have heard in the beginning of his prayer that the work he was sent to do has been completed. And therefore we have security that John tells us about in his first letter, chapter 4. We are like him. We are justified. Our sins are forgiven. We are right with God. In the third place, let's think about what the result is of that unity between believers. And our text continues to tell us that, because the next two clauses in these two parallel prayers tell us, so that the world may believe. And in the parallel sentence in 23 it says, so that the world may know. If that unity between these diverse people, if that becomes visible to the world, is visible to the world, then the world will understand that this must have a very special basis. The world will see that such unity can only come from something that God gives. So that is what our text tells us twice. The world should believe and the world should know, which in essence is the same thing, based on the unity they see. Well, what should they see? And what should they conclude from this unity? And again, our text tells us, they should see that you have sent me, in verse 21, and in verse 22 again, that you have sent me. If the world sees the unity of the church, they will recognize that God sent Jesus, that this was not just a man that gave a nice example, but that was God coming down to earth to save his people and keep them together. That you have sent me, so that that the Lord came from God to suffer for his people. And the expanded sentences that follow again in parallel both times give us a more of a clarification of it when we read, and the glory that you have given me, I have given them, and in the other sentence, I love them even as you have loved me. Now we should also recognize what the flip side is of that coin. Because it's terrible if the world doesn't recognize that unity. It's terrible for the world. Because we read in verse 25 that God is righteous. And we know also that he is a holy God. The gospel is a two-edged sword. And it is clear that some know and others don't. The Lord is also quite explicit in saying he's praying for his disciples and he is not praying for the Lord, for the world. He's praying for conversion. And the offer of the gospel is for the whole world. But if they do not take it, they stand convicted. And that is why it is really awful. If the world cannot recognize Jesus because they cannot recognize the unity between the believers. Again, Paul in Philippians tells us, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. But if we don't shine like stars in the universe and do not hold out the word of life, then everybody is in the dark. That is our responsibility. That unity will be the witness. The church unity will be a light on a stand. And it's worthwhile that we should see here that the Lord is not emphasizing a soapbox. He is not emphasizing the pulpit. He is not emphasizing a radio station. He is not emphasizing community action. All that may have its place. But the Lord praises first priority for the unity between the believers as the witness to the world. Having reflected then upon the unity between the believers, let us in the second place also reflect upon the unity with the Lord. Because in the second part of this prayer, from verse 24 down, that is what the Lord prays for as well. And again, what kind of unity? And what is the source of this unity? And what is the result of this unity? Again, the unity with the Lord is with whom or what? Well, our text in verse 24 actually says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me. They also, in the English language, obviously, is the plural, but in Greek it's actually a singular. And what is meant is that which means an entity. It means the united believers, the church. And that unity the Lord prays for now, for a unity now and later. We see in the Lord's Prayer a certain progression. He is progressing from his people being justified in verse 1, when he says, the hour has come, I have accomplished my work of salvation. And then we see the prayer progressing to sanctification in verses 17 and 18, when he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth, set apart for the service to him. In the first part of our text, he prayed for their unification, and in the last part of our text, he prays for the believers' glorification. But that glory is not only to come, it's also already here, that unity with him. We learn that, or maybe not, maybe we should, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, in question 66, where the question is asked, what is that union, that unity, which the believers have with Christ? And the answer is, the union with which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. We should note, really and inseparably. We knew that already from John 6 in verse 37, where it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. There is absolute certainty. If we come to the Lord, he will never cast us out. And that unity will be, as the Catechism says, real and inseparable. It is described in the New Testament in many different ways. We have the description of stones in a wall, the wall resting on the cornerstone, which is Jesus. We had in the Proceedings, chapter 15, the description of the branches and the vine. We have in Revelations, John gives us the comparison of the bride and the bridegroom. And we have in Romans, from Paul, the comparison with the members of one body. when he writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So it is unity with Christ in the here, that they, we read in verse 21, may be in us, that we may be in Christ. And that way, and he prays also that I may be in them, like we are one. That's what he tells us in 22 and 23. This unity is a unity like the Lord's with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, in full harmony with him, being of one mind, displaying full obedience, and enjoying full blessing. That is the goal to which we have to strive. And here, of course, we will not achieve that goal. We will only achieve that goal later. Verse 24, united with him, being with him, seeing him face to face, seeing his glory, eternal life, now knowing him more perfectly. As Paul has written to us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been, already today, I have been fully known by him." Know the Lord in his glory. That glory is given because of the love that God had for his people before the foundation of the world. He reminds us of that again in verse 24. The Lord was God from eternity. It was he himself who suffered. That is something that the disciples had to understand. Because as we said earlier, their expectations may have been very different. And with the trauma, the cross, that horrible, humiliating death must have been. And what a difficulty the cross still is today. We know it is our salvation, and the Lord actually describes it as his glory. But for human beings like us, isn't it sometimes an embarrassment and very awkward that we have to recognize that for sins from people like us, like we are sitting here tonight, our God had to suffer that horrible death on the cross? And yet our text tells us, after the ignominy of the cross, we will see him in his glory. And we know that not only we, but also already the people in the Old Testament longed for seeing him in his glory. We know it from Psalm 27. We also know it from the text that we read in Job. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That is the basis. That is the unity of living with him now and living with him in glory thereafter. So we have tried to touch, I don't think we can ever comprehend it, what the nature of that unity with him might be. What is the source of that unity? Again, it's like with the first request. The source is God's action. He sent his Son into this world. It was denied, it was opposed. It is difficult to accept, but that's what happened. The basis is also the Son's action. We read it in verse 26, where he says, "I have declared to them your name," and then he goes on to do, and that is what he will do in his death at the cross. And he goes on, "and I will declare it," and I will declare it, so it's future tense, still happening. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So the basis is God sending his Son into this world, and then the Son giving us his word and his deed, and then he continues to be the source of that unity because he has sent the Savior, the Holy Spirit, to be with us after he had gone back. And that already he had told the disciples in chapter 16, verse 7, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that you go away," because he could anticipate that they might find that very sad and distressing. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." His presence should be for us a source of that unity with our God. Also, the basis of that unity is the Lord's request, "I want." Maybe it doesn't sound, it's translated "I desire," but if you look at the Greek, it's plain "I want." It may not sound very polite, but I think it indicates the firmness of the Lord's request, because this was the arrangement between the Father and the Son. The Son would suffer, and the given people would then be accepted as his children. And that work is completed, because, as he says, the hour has come. And he is certain that that request will be honored. But we also should note that it requires an action from our side, an action that is an induced action, because by ourselves we would not be getting there. But it requires the response to enjoy that unity, to recognize the Son as sent by the Father, as our Savior, like the disciples had done. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." The Lord is referring back to that confession that the disciples made at the end of chapter 16. And that is also what we have to do. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Aren't these wonderful and lovely words? The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit will come to us and make their home with us. But we should also keep their word. The love cannot continue to exist without reflecting and meditating upon his word and living close to him. If we do that, the Father will come and he will be in our heart. Finally then, what is the result of that unity that the Lord here is praying for with him? Well, the result, our text states, will be that we are with him and we will see his glory. And the Lord is not just referring to what is about to happen in Jerusalem, because he is already announcing that he will leave this world and that he is going to the Father. So he's looking ahead beyond that passion, beyond that suffering. He is looking to the future ages, the ages that we live in, and into eternity. But he is also living at the current, he is also looking at the current day. Because from that unity, we can derive a growth in grace. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is by no means. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So on the basis of the unity with our Lord and the Holy Spirit presence in our life, we may walk in the newness of life, and there may be growth in grace. There may also be comfort in rest. We know that from Matthew 11:28, where the Lord tells us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It will also give us the renewal of our life and our attitude towards life. And again, the Apostle Paul, "If anyone is in Christ, if he is in unity with Christ, he is a new creation. The old life has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when the times require it, we can also derive from that unity with Christ strength for a Christian life and witnessing in suffering. That is what the Apostle Paul himself experienced when the Lord told him that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And ultimately, we derive from that unity with Christ our certainty and our hope of glory. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. He makes known the hope of glory, is what the Apostle Paul tells us. Yes, the unity of Christ gives us the consolation of a future home. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But as the Lord was saying in the beginning of his prayer, I am going to my Father, and I am going there, says John 14, to prepare a place for you. For the Lord is no longer in human form on this earth. He has gone, and we are yet here. But he went to his glory, the work accomplished, and he wants us to be with him. Now briefly then, and in closing, are you listening to your praying Savior? When you are overhearing, as you are meant to, this prayer, this loving and glorious prayer of our Lord and Savior that he is praying to his Father, on the verge of him going the way to Golgotha, are we listening? Are we listening in silence, awe and wonder and thankfulness? Or are we too busy with the challenges and miseries of this life, or too much occupied with the kettle music of our own life without God? And if we are listening, are we hearing what he says and what he tells his Father? That all is accomplished. Does it really sink in? Or if it waters off a duck's back and we have heard the word so often, possibly interesting to reflect upon for later when I am old, or less busy, or less ill, or less oppressed, or whatever. And if you are listening to your Savior, do you pursue the joy and the witness of the unity with all believers? Because the church is often seen as grumbling and not loving, and no unity, as we saw, is sniffing out the candle on a stand, and then the world and we are in the dark. Or are we asking, what can I do better? What can I do different? Because improvement requires change. To bring about, to further this unity the Lord was praying for. And are we availing ourselves as a joy and a privilege and not as a duty of the opportunities to have fellowship and progress the unity of the believers? Because if we are listening, and if we are pursuing the joy and the witness of the unity with all believers, then we will enjoy the unity with him from now on into eternity. As one of the poets has said, we are God's loved ones, the chosen of the Lord, born of his Spirit, established by his word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord, for we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a unity that pleases heaven. We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse, yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. Amen.